I was reading a little comment yesterday, which talking about lifting holy hands in prayer and worship, and it said, well, what you should really do if you are in a church where people don't lift their hands to worship is apologise that we don't follow the traditional method of worship here, but we're adopting a new method where we keep our hands down. Yeah, because the Bible tells us to lift our hands and worship. Yeah. Let's give thanks for the offering that we've had here, please. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for so much. And in joy, Lord, we give back to you to say, Lord, take this offering for your work here and for your glory. Amen. Well, if you could turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, just the very beginning of 1 Timothy for the moment. Last week, you may remember, you may not. Whoops. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 1, but really we concentrated on verses 3 to 17 last week, and we looked at the passion that drove Paul into leadership and how he was commending that passion across to Timothy to remember how he was saved and how he should take that passion forward into his Christian leadership and not forget. And also how he had to stand against false teachers at that time, talking about various myths, endless genealogies, and false doctrines were the phrases used. Today we move largely to chapter 2, but I'd like to read just the opening of chapter 1 and from 18 onwards in chapter 1, running through chapter 2, which is only a short chapter here. So we'll start with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Turning to verse 18. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived, and she became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and propriety. Well, may God bring understanding to us as we read and consider these passages. Amen. Whoops. groups. Well, it's an interesting passage, isn't it? This one. I'm pleased that I did not pick it. I'm not so pleased that it was picked for me in those terms. Because it's a passage, isn't it, that holds some controversy within it as well. But let's try and treat this humbly and with due deference to it being God's holy word as we look carefully at it. But let's first of all consider Timothy here. Timothy's ministry was not simply an appointment from Paul. I mean, it's easy to think, isn't it? Paul sent him over there and he said, go be in charge of this group of churches around Ephesus there. But this is more than a man's appointment. Timothy was God's appointment here. God had entrusted Timothy with a teaching and leadership ministry, and then he'd confirmed it through prophecy. Paul then draws, doesn't he? If we're looking at 1 Timothy 18 and that short section at the moment, Paul then draws on a simile from a faithful Roman soldier. If I just read this to you. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. I wonder if anyone has felt that they have been given a prophecy for their lives. Yeah. Particularly appropriate at the start of a particular ministry, isn't it? That God would give an additional word to those persons. Not a conflicting word or an overriding word, but an additional word there. God can speak more beyond prophecy as well, additionally to prophecy. God can speak into somebody's heart. But let's not disregard that this is a living God who speaks to people in a living way, generation from generation, and that can take place. So Paul's had this prophecy. It doesn't tell us what the prophecy is, does it? But he's been connected here with him and his work in Ephesus here. But Paul then goes on, doesn't he, to say, so that by recalling them, that's the prophecies, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. These are tough words, aren't they? Really tough words here. And what does that mean, handed over to Satan? Well, Paul here is drawing upon the culture around as he creates this image here for Timothy. You know, it is well known what Roman soldiers do. We're in the Roman Empire. The Roman soldiers controlled the empire on behalf of the emperor here. They were ruthless, efficient, well-drilled, the best army the world had ever seen at that time. And he's saying to Timothy here, your ministry is something like a soldier. You are to defend hard-won ground for an enemy. There's an enemy seeking to retain the lost ground. That's quite a message, isn't it, for current leadership? This is a spiritual battle, Paul is saying. The ground has been newly won by the church in Ephesus, and the enemy is sin and the devil. But the threat not only comes from without, from those who are beyond the church, in normal society, as it were, trying to attack the church. And we're at this point, we're very close to the point where serious persecution is about to take place in the Roman Empire. We're not very far away from this at all when this is written. In fact, it was underway, but not at its worst at this point. But it can come from within as well. A bit like a parasite living within and then corrupting and destroying here. And Paul does this rather, well, to us it might be quite a jarring moment. He names people who have become this corrupting influence, Hymenaeus and Alexander here, teaching those false doctrines that he had earlier in the letter told Timothy to refute. And Paul's answer, how was he to deal with this? Well, he was simply to put them out of the church, to say, I'm afraid, brothers, you are no longer welcome if this is the message that you have. But the reason wasn't out of anger, resentment. The reason wasn't to condemn forever. They were put out of the church in Paul's hope that having that experience, they would repent and return and reject their false teaching. Here in verse 9 we see that. So that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So a serious part of church leadership and church leadership now is to defend the lost ground, defend the one ground, which are the people's hearts, and to protect them from corrupt teaching, to be very clear about their teaching. That's how we protect, isn't it? We make it really clear, so there is no confusion here. So understanding this today, how will we apply it to church life and leadership now? Well, firstly, we're not to assume that life will not have its battles, and important battles, for the spiritual life of the church. We're to expect that that would be normal. That if you're in church leadership, you're going to be leading against these things to defend the church. Life will not have changed. The battle may arise from within or without, and there may come a time when it's necessary to say, if that's your influence, then as it is so contrary to the teachings and behavior of the church, you cannot be considered a member of the church. However, that does not mean we give up on someone. God may have mercy where we would not expect it. These are tough words, but they need to be borne in mind, and there will be times in the life of the church when they need to be applied. The tragedy is that they have their greatest consequence where it is a leader who has gone awry. And the ripples through the church then and into the community are dire. And I'm sure that if you reflect on your life experience, you will know when that has happened in a church. How was that? I've just gone and forgot to do that. We've covered that ground. Church leadership is a contract with God, and that church leadership will involve conflict. So we're coming now to the beginning here of chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for the kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That is the role of the church, isn't it? To lead people to a knowledge of the truth. And chapter 2 is about getting the environment right for worship, for learning, and for outreach. Got those three sections in your head? For worship, for learning, and for outreach. And it starts with prayer. A great deal of prayer. Which is why today I started with prayer. And actually took quite a bit of time over that prayer. Because that model, not necessarily done in the way that I did it, but that model that all we do must be embedded in a whole depth of prayer, prayer for everything and everybody, is vital. Prayer that is all-inclusive and gives thanks as well as seeks God's for answers. Paul includes prayer for those who are in authority, for the saints to live godly and holy lives. That's us guys. If we trust in Jesus, we're called the saints. So the prayer is that we would lead godly and holy lives. For all people to be saved through Christ Jesus, that's outreach. And for Paul himself as a proclaimer of the gospel. Paul knows, despite being an apostle, that he stands in the need of prayer. It's I, Lord, who stand in the need of prayer. That whole passage, verses 1 to 7, covers this ground, that prayer is at the heart of worship. And we should question ourselves, should we not, as to how much prayer is at the heart of our church's worship now. We should challenge ourselves with that. For without prayer, music and song, confession, Bible reading, preaching and teaching, all those things we put into a service, don't we? They would be rootless and love would be unfruitful. Prayer is not just for the few or the eloquent. Prayer is a whole church matter. I think in some ways, eloquence in prayer can get in the way of prayer. One gets so wrapped up in getting the words right, one forgets to say simply, honestly, heartfeltly to God what we really want to say. Prayer also needs to be undertaken in a matter of reverence and adoration when we are at peace with our brothers and sisters. That's so important. That when we come before God, we should be sure that we've made peace with our brothers and sisters if there is need not to be peace there. It's really important and often neglected because it's really embarrassing. 1 Timothy 2:8 reminds me of Paul's words regarding the Lord's Supper. In fact, there's a lot of parallels between 1 Timothy, the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to Corinthians, particularly 1 Corinthians. A great deal many parallels there. Paul touches on the same ground in all three letters frequently. And he says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," and we're talking about this just here, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord." Can we see how it's so important to get our hearts right? Yeah? And our hearts right in terms of with fellowship with each other. It's really important. The Corinthian church has been holding the Lord's Supper in a manner that was divisive and showed little respect for the Lord or the church. And Paul expects the conduct of the church to be holy and disciplined and rooted in love. If we go back to 1 Timothy now, from verse 9 onwards, moves on to women and worship. Worship here is considered in the place of worship. So here would be, there it would have been in a home, but people have gathered with the explicit intention of having what we would call a service. I've no idea what they called it. A gathering of the fellowship to be before God and to worship him. Worship here is, so that's covered in verses 11 to 15, the place of worship here. And then, in contemporary terms, this is probably one of the most controversial passages, but it also relates to worship outside as an act of worship. So let's read 9 and 10 together here. "I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Those good deeds are taking place in their everyday life, aren't they? And we're seeing here there's worship being how we conduct ourselves in our life. Clearly, that isn't only about women, is it? That can't only be about women. You know, we are all required to live our lives in a way which worships God with good deeds. We can't be exclusive in those terms. Men can get away with doing anything and the women just do the good stuff. That's not on at all here. But as I say, in contemporary terms, this might be considered one of the most controversial passages as far as internal practices of the church are concerned. This and similar passages have been a focus for embittered division, where grace, mercy, and peace that Paul commends in his greeting at the beginning of the letter, which is why I read it, has frequently not been present, and consequently Christ Jesus' name has been discredited. I believe this would have been the opposite to Paul's intentions here. But if we think back about, it's gone on for decades, hasn't it? About arguments about how women should conduct themselves in church and whether or not they should be allowed to be. And at times those arguments have not been filled with grace, mercy and peace. They've been filled with bitterness and resentment and anger. So, as we look at this passage, we need to apply basic principles for reading and understanding and applying the Bible. So I've laid out here some basic principles for as we approach a passage in the Bible, and particularly a passage if we find it difficult, that passage. So these include respecting Scripture as the living, powerful Word of God. That's our starting point. We say, even if I don't get this at the moment, Lord, I respect it. It is your word. Reading the Bible in the context of the whole Bible, because a lot of misunderstanding takes place when a passage is taken and we don't see it balanced by the whole of Scripture, even where there would seem to be direct contradictions. Then spending time to grasp its original meaning to those at the time of writing and their understanding of the world and the culture of the time. Because the Bible, first of all, was not written to the 21st century Westerner. The Bible, first of all, was written to a first century, this part of the Bible, Middle Easterner, living in a highly different culture there. Although the nature of human beings has not changed, the culture and understandings of human beings has changed a great deal in 2,000 years. And then asking how we understand the passage in the light of our knowledge of Christ Jesus. Every passage we read in the Bible, we should ask ourselves that question. How do we understand this in the light of our knowledge of Christ? And only then applying it to our current context and our current culture. There are other issues where we need to apply the same approach. This is not exclusively to women in worship here, which have in their time been highly controversial in the Western Church. I mean, in some ways the most obvious one might be that what do we feel and believe about slavery here, where the Church over 2,000 years has had to develop its thinking significantly here. So, Paul was writing this with the purpose of ensuring good order within the Church, where we're all enabled to grow in faith, and the name of Jesus was maintained, and the good name of Jesus was maintained, and the gospel continued to prosper in its outreach to the Gentiles. So that's three things. To grow in faith as a church is vitally important. That the good name of Jesus is kept the good name of Jesus and not brought into disgrace. And that the gospel reaches out to all people. So that's how Paul was addressing these things. That was his thinking behind what he was saying. The Ephesian church was a largely Gentile church. It was not largely a Jewish church. And it is, to be frank, difficult for us to truly understand ancient culture. But Ephesus was a cocktail of Greek culture, Roman culture, and a myriad of pagan gods. A great deal of Roman culture influences Paul's writing, as do the Judaic traditions that he grew up with there. Can you take the screen off now, Nick, please? So this was a largely male-dominated society where women were considered a subclass with very few rights compared to men. That's how women were treated. They had no rights in court. Were people who were more than second-class citizens, or less, should I say, than second-class citizens at that time. The view, and that view, if we're honest, has prevailed through most of human history, including within our own country. You know, it was only in the 20th century that women were allowed to vote, compared to men, women have often had their money subjugated by the men in society. And many women would argue, with some coherence, I must say, that that still pervades in various aspects of our society now. See, notions of equality, as we understand them here in Britain now, would have never been considered by anybody at the time of Paul's writing, which makes the statement Paul makes in Galatians 3:28 all the more radical. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's making clear that we all have one status and only one status as believers, and that is, as he puts just a couple of verses earlier, children of God through faith. That's our standing before God as believers. In verses 9 to 10, we see the emphasis being on how we express our self-image and what that should be based on. Good deeds are placed above elaborate preoccupation with appearances, and modesty above brazenness, an attitude of worship as opposed to love of the appearance of wealth and overt sexuality. Finally, this could be equally applied to men as well as to women, but it probably reflected the culture of the time. Men had just been challenged to pray without anger and dispute, which may well have been a trap that men were frequently falling into at that time. And then in verse 11, we learn that women should learn in quietness and submission, probably reflects two things here. Firstly, a tendency to disrupt teaching, but was also viewed as having derived from the first three chapters of Genesis in Paul's argument. Now, everyone's understanding of early Genesis at the time would have been highly literal when they were reading it. Now, this is not exclusively the case. In fact, it is now, within Western Christian context, a minority position that it is highly literal. However, at the same time, all major doctrines of the Christian faith have their origins in the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis is the holy word of God. As far as Genesis is concerned, my view is that the teaching around Adam and Eve, as it relates to the relationship between men and women within marriage, is that this reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, again written to the same church, gives us a very clear picture of this image. In that relationship, the man's love for his bride is to be Christ's love for the church. This is typified by sacrifice, service, and seeking the best for the bride, as Jesus sacrificed himself, led to a life of service and sought the best for his disciples so that God would be honoured and obeyed. This is the very opposite, isn't it, of being an overbearing head of household, as it's frequently been interpreted ever since Jesus' ascension. Let's be clear, though, that this particular instruction relates to learning and teaching. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's clear that women sing, pray, prophesy, and do so in normal fellowship. So the question here is, how much is this instruction governed by the culture of the day, and how much is it universally applicable, whatever time or culture? Now, I'm clear about my position, but I recognise that it may be at a position where others would have strong disagreements with me. To make my position clear, and I frequently do not do so on this issue so that I don't risk harming people's faith, but I would much rather discuss this in a small group situation where one can listen and understand people's perspectives rather than stand at the front and just say. But I do not take a literal view of a creation taking place in 7 days, 24 hours, and I don't take a literal view over the Garden of Eden account. And the reason I don't take a literal view is I do not believe that it reflects the genre of the writing, to take it literally in those terms. But I do, however, believe it's the word of God for all time. In the light of that, I think the most helpful way to read verses 11 to 15 is to understand them in the terms of their context when written, and ask how helpful is that in our context, as we need to do so in a number of areas, including, as I mentioned before, slavery, or even for that matter, the wearing of hats elsewhere in Scripture. I believe God does bless women when teaching men as well as women. It has been a force for good that women have entered pastoral ministry. There are excellent female Bible scholars and lecturers in our leading Bible colleges, including all the Baptist Bible colleges. But this passage goes beyond Bible teaching and seems to invalidate women from asking questions in a church forum. And I think it's unhelpful in our culture and context, and would have the reverse effect that Paul was seeking for his church in Ephesus. See, this passage principally addresses here married women.